Well, let's turn together now in our Bibles to the book of James. The passage that we will be considering this morning is James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and let's read together now, again, from God's Word, holy and inspired and infallible. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we praise you. We praise you, Father, that by your grace and your mercy, you turn hearts back to you again. And that is our prayer, Father, that wherever we are this morning spiritually, that Father, you would meet us and turn our hearts to you. That you would bless us by spirit and by word. That in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be turned to you, to serve you wholeheartedly, to worship you with all that we are, to believe upon your Son, to rejoice in the Spirit. Father, be at work in our midst to this end, that again all glory might be yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, James started pretty hard right out of the gates, didn't he? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Against all the inclinations of the flesh, James called us to count it all joy when we fall into the various trials of this present age, armed with the knowledge that our trials are, in fact, tests of our faith that are meant to produce patience in our lives. And we are then to actively put to death the natural inclinations of our flesh, so that patience might indeed have its perfect work, its full effect in our lives, as the Spirit uses our trials to conform us to the image of Christ. We considered these truths and meditated upon them and bowed our hearts before the Lord and trembled at His word. And then we went home And then we woke up Monday morning. And then came Tuesday through Saturday. And for each one of us, in our own way, whether small or large, we experienced the various trials of this passing evil age. Here's a question to start us off. In light of this past week, in light of perhaps the last year, in light of the last decade, how'd you do? Did you wake up Monday morning and all of a sudden it was just the easiest thing in the world to count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Did a switch just automatically flip, and all of a sudden, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, became so deeply woven into the core of your being that it was the simplest, most natural, most intuitive thing in the world to count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Well, of course not. You woke up Monday morning, I woke up Monday morning, and James' teaching was still hard. And our natural inclination was still to grumble and to moan and to complain about our trials, rather than counting it all joy. Perhaps having received the teaching of God's word last Lord's Day, our flesh actually tried all the harder this past week to foil our attempts at counting it all joy. And that teaches us an important basic principle about ourselves. Knowing something to be true doesn't guarantee that we will put that knowledge into full comprehensive action in our lives. Knowing something to be true does not guarantee that we will then put that knowledge into action. Mere knowledge is insufficient. You can acknowledge the truths of verses 2 through 4 and confess them and believe them, but then fail to see those truths take shape in your life and in your experience. And so what are we missing? If mere knowledge is insufficient, what do we need? Well, we need wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, knowledge is essential. We talked about that last Lord's Day. Ignorance is guaranteed to fail you. You must have knowledge. There's no merit in remaining utterly ignorant to spiritual truth. But in order then for the intellectual grasp of biblical truth to become an experiential grasp, you need wisdom. Knowledge describes what we've put into our heads. Wisdom describes how the knowledge we've put into our heads then works its way into the whole of our lives. And here's the important thing to see, that James isn't changing the subject when he gets to verse 5. He isn't saying, okay, we're done talking about trials, now let's talk about something different. Let's say about wisdom. What he's doing is anticipating the unspoken cry of the heart in between verses 4 and 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the cry of our hearts then in response to that is what? Well, James, we understand you. We understand your words, but they're hard. And our flesh fights against this knowledge. And if we're honest, we must confess that there is something lacking in our lives. There is something that we lack, that we desperately need, if ever we are to live in accordance with the knowledge of verses 2 through 4. That's the cry that James anticipates, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Brothers and sisters, God knows our weakness. He knows that the flesh is utterly insufficient to find true spiritual joy in the midst of our trials. He knows that we do not natively possess that which we need in order to count it all joy. And so our God beckons us to seek from His hand that which we so desperately need, that which only He can give, that wisdom that we need to rejoice and to remain steadfast in this dark and fallen world. But there's a rub, isn't there? Does the mere act of asking guarantee that we will receive? No, right? James speaks here in our passage of two possible outcomes to our prayer for wisdom. And what's the issue here? Well, one of them, for us at least, is that our American affluence doesn't help us one single bit. We go to the coffee shop. We ask for a coffee. We get a coffee. We go to the ice cream shop and we ask for an ice cream. We get an ice cream. We go to the theater. We ask for movie tickets and we get the tickets. And so, of course, right, when God says, ask for wisdom and you'll receive it, that's automatic, isn't it? No matter what we ask, we receive. All we need in hand is our sense of entitlement, right? Doesn't James say, let him ask of God and it will be given him? Doesn't Jesus say, doesn't James simply follow the words of Jesus who tells us to ask and we will receive? Well, yes. But, yes, but, both Jesus and James have a specific type of asking in mind when they say the words just quoted. In our passage, again, James speaks to us about two very different types of asking. James speaks about a type of asking that receives that which is requested. And James talks about another type of asking that will, in fact, receive nothing. And first of all, let's consider that latter type of asking. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. It's important then, don't you think, that we figure out whether or not we are that person. Who is this person? Well, verse 8 tells us that he is a double-minded man. And The Greek word there, most literally, is the two-souled man. The two-souled man. And so, what does it mean to be two-souled, double-minded? Well, here's a thought to get us started. Imagine with me a young man. He's out to dinner with a young lady, and he has some romantic aspirations. And they begin to talk about their relationship in the course of that dinner. And the young man says this, "You know, I really, really, really like you. But, you know, if it doesn't work out for us, that's okay, because there's actually another girl I'm pretty excited about, too." How's that going to go over? Not well, right? Not good. In fact, he'll be lucky to get out of there without being coated and drenched in food and drink. And why? Why would that be so obviously wrong? Well, because he's two-souled. He's double-minded. There's no real investment in that relationship because his allegiances are divided. Imagine that he's engaged and he says that. It becomes worse, right? Imagine that he's married. Covenant love is a pursuit that is meant to be directed unreservedly and with utter totality on one person and one person alone. And so it is with our relationship to God, to the one true and living God. Our worship, our faith, our trust, our deepest longing, our highest desire, those things belong to God in utter totality, and it's idolatry to parcel them out elsewhere. The two-souled person is the person then with divided religious allegiances. Remember our call to worship and the covenant at Shechem from the end of the book of Joshua. "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And remember our responsive reading. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah comes to the people. "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people, remember, answered him not a word. They remain enslaved to double-mindedness, two-souledness. And the Lord must bring them back to himself. The two-souled man or woman is enslaved to idolatry. The two-souled man or woman is shown to be in absolute need of God's saving grace by his or her willingness to, yes, entertain Yahweh, so long as they can keep their allegiances to the world. So long as they can keep the gods of the other side of the river and of Egypt so long as Yahweh is simply one option among many. We'll give Jesus a go, sure. Because if we don't find what we want, we'll just move on to something else. And James is saying, that's not faith. That's not faith. To give only a guarded, hedged part of your heart to Christ is ultimately to give none of it. He is the Lord, and He is not to be trifled with. Jesus will suffer no prenuptial agreements. Jesus, I'll believe in you so long as you do this, this, that, and the other. Jesus, I'll believe in you, but if I don't get the type of wisdom I want, I'm out of here. I'm, not yet terribly old, and as a Christian, I'm younger still, but I've seen this. I wish it wasn't so, but I've seen it. Jesus didn't give me what I wanted. He didn't affirm what I wanted Him to affirm. He didn't do what I wanted Him to do. He didn't march to the beat of my drum. And so I'm on to something else. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, you see, James isn't saying that true believers will just never doubt anything at all at any time. In other words, you're not too sold simply because you have doubts. That is not what James is saying. We will not be utterly free of doubt until we are perfected in the Lord's presence. Because the doubting here that James is speaking about is of a very specific nature. Remember the theme, we could call it the thesis of the Old Testament wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, you can't take one little tiny step or movement toward wisdom unless you begin, first of all, with the fear of the Lord. And James is simply elaborating on that here. The two-souled person is the person who does not yet fear the Lord. And he does not yet fear the Lord because he does not yet know the Lord as he truly is. Isn't that the only reason anyone would ever be two-souled? They don't know him. They don't know him as he truly is, as he has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can put it this way, and we'll elaborate on this in a moment, the two-souled person sees God through the lens of the serpent instead of through the lens of the Scriptures. The two-souled person views God through the lens of the serpent rather than through the lens of the Scriptures. Did you note that our text speaks of God in a very particular way? Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who what? Who gives to all liberally and without reproach. You see, the two-souled person has no idea what James is talking about when he says that God gives to all liberally and without reproach. No idea. Why? because he or she has believed the lie of the serpent. He has believed the lie of the serpent. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden"? You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Implication: God is stingy. God is tight-fisted. God is reproachful. God doesn't want you to reach your full potential like I do. God doesn't really have your best interests in mind, as I do. Now, the two-souled man is still enslaved to Satan's lies about the character of God. The two-souled man is that wicked and lazy servant from the parable of the talents. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man." The Heavenly Father as a hard man? Where did he learn that? Where did that servant learn that the Master is hard? He learned it from Satan. He learned it from the serpent. And so it is with the two-souled person. The thought of God as generous and as a liberal giver, as without reproach, is an utterly foreign thought. In one very real sense, we can sum up fallen humanity's core problem in this very simple and direct way: that we have succumbed to Satan's lies about God's character. We have allowed Satan to interpret for us who God is, rather than allowing God himself to tell us who he is. We have succumbed to the devil's lies about God's character. And brothers and sisters, the Lord sets about remedying that in our salvation. But we are not yet purged of it completely. And as believers, we can still be tempted by those lies. And when are we tempted by those lies the most? When is it that we are most susceptible to believe Satan's character assassination of the one true and living God? Well, is it not in the midst of our trials? In the midst of suffering, that then Satan comes to us? God doesn't love you. God doesn't have your best interests in mind. When nothing actually could be further from the truth of what is taking place in our lives. Remember last week we spoke about the gracious way in which God utilizes all the trials of this life, not somehow despite his plan of salvation, but as the very tools by which he shapes us into the image of his Son. And the fact of the matter is that God's generosity, God's liberality, his willingness to help us and to strengthen us in the midst of trial, those things are greater than our wildest dreams could ever imagine them to be. That's the truth about our God. That his love for us is greater than our wildest dreams could have ever imagined it to be. That there is nothing that God won't do to strengthen you and to save you to the end. That there is nothing that God won't do to save you to the uttermost. And do you know how we know that? Do you know how we can say, as the people of God, without any hesitation whatsoever that there is nothing that God won't do to save us. It's because he's already done the greatest thing. He's already done the greatest thing. And from there, it's a simple argument from the greater to the lesser. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's on the cross that God destroys the lies of the serpent in the most complete and comprehensive manner possible. It is on the cross that God most profoundly and most eloquently displays the infinite depths of his generosity and his love. Children of God, he has delivered up his son for us all. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How shall he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let us despise the lies of the devil. Let us despise the intentions of those who would tempt us to doubt the character of our God. Let us despise our own flesh that would have us to think that God's motives are like our motives, as they can so often be, selfish and sinful. Let us cast away the lens of the serpent and embrace the lens of the scriptures. This is who God is. And this then is true wisdom. Knowing and believing and trusting the character of our God in all the circumstances of life. Knowing and believing and trusting the character of our God in all the circumstances of this life. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things? Luke tells us we'll give the Spirit, we'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It seems too good to be true, doesn't it? But in a very real sense, it's the exact opposite of that. That it's too good to be false. It's too good to be false, for every human being has some sense in himself that such perfect, unfailing, never-ending goodness exists. And wisdom is coming to find him. Wisdom is coming to know him. Wisdom is trusting the one true and living God who is himself perfect, unfailing goodness and who does good. And for all those who seek him and serve him in sincerity and in truth, he rejoices to pour himself out and to pour out the riches of his grace to the uttermost. If you trust in him, he will never turn you away for lack of understanding. If you trust him, he will never turn you away for struggling to obey. If you trust him, he will never turn you away, period. And this then is the promise of our God that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so let us rejoice to run to that Heavenly Father and to believe him and to ask of him. And believing and rejoicing and asking to receive all things by his grace. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how our flesh would still have us to believe the lies of the serpent. How our flesh would have us to believe things that would keep us back from you, that would keep us from entrusting ourselves to you comprehensively and in utter totality. And Father, our prayer is that you would purge us of those lies, the effects of those lies upon our relationship to you and with you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that believing upon your Son, we would know you as you truly are, a Heavenly Father who does good, who is goodness, the Heavenly Father who delights to pour out wisdom upon all those who ask in faith. All those who, recognizing their desperate need and recognizing Christ as their only hope, bow themselves before the throne of grace. That, Father, when we do that, there is nothing that you will not do to save us to the uttermost, that we might be with you forever. So may we believe. And so may we ask, and for your glory, Father, we know that we shall receive. For he who did not give up his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.